We'll begin our reading from verse 15 today. From verse 15. Chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. Page 827 in your pew Bibles. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to come and stand before your word, to stand under your word. Lord, your word speaks to us as our instructor, and we come here today seeking to feed from your word, to learn from you, to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. And I pray that we would see you, Jesus, more and more and grow a closer affinity and a closer relationship with you. Use your word to transform us, to change us, to renew us, to revitalize us more and more, to conform us in the image of you. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the ministry of the word. I ask, dear God, that you, Holy Spirit, would anoint me with power, that you would anoint me with wisdom, and that you would carry me along according to your direction and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are less than 10 weeks away from Election Day here in America, and in case you haven't noticed, we are hearing about our two candidates, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, on a regular basis on the news. Needless to say, the two choices we've been giving in the year 2016 are less than desirable. But in the next several weeks, we can expect a roller coaster of news reports, presidential debates, scandals, drama, and political machinations. In fact, most experts and most people who've lived through enough elections could say that this has been one of the most unique presidential election seasons in history. In fact, we've been watching it unfold over the last year and a half of primary battles. One thing you learn when you watch political campaigns is that most politicians carefully plan what they say and what they do. Political campaigns hire study groups, inside pollsters, have board meetings with campaign advisors. That is because every response, every word, every statement is carefully planned and weighed to determine what kind of response one wishes to get out of the people. Stirring the media, getting people to feel a certain way, swaying moods and popular opinion is the goal of every smart politician. To cast one's opponent in the worst possible light by getting them to trip over their words or setting traps for them is the goal of every good politician. Obviously, in order to do so, you have to be insincere and dishonest to some degree, which is why it is often said that politics is a dirty business and very hard for a Christian to engage in such a business. Sadly, this is precisely the type of mindset that had affected the spiritual and religious leaders of Israel in the first century. When they had encountered Jesus, the Son of God, instead of being enamored, instead of being filled with joy, those same spiritual leaders who preached about Messiah saw Jesus as nothing but a political threat. And rather than bow before him in worship, their posture was to approach him as a political opponent who threatened to take away their power and authority. Thus, in their fear and apprehension, They relied on their human wisdom and cunning, entering into this political mindset. Matthew describes it so clearly for us in this text today, verse 15 of 22, he says, "Then the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words." That word plotted tells you that they regrouped after Jesus had excoriated them and exposed them and embarrassed them publicly in the temple when they were trying to approach him on his authority. The only thing they could do was plot and scheme and to find ways, as it says, to get him to trip up in his own words. This was very sad. Their goal was not to worship Jesus, but to discredit Jesus, to reaffirm their own position of power and respect. And what they didn't realize is that what they were doing was going to lead to their own ruin. And so today we're going to look at the first of three plots, three traps that the religious leaders designed and concocted to ensnare Jesus. What's so amazing about these traps is that the participants in the conspiracy are really all enemies. We'll see unfolding in the next chapter three separate plots that are designed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, who are all political enemies at the end of the day. The Pharisees would have been the conservative party, the theological conservatives of Israel. They didn't get too political, although they were very much opposed to Roman culture and Roman beliefs and idolatry. They were on the forefront of religious reform. The Sadducees were the polar opposite. The Sadducees would have been the liberal sect of the Jews. They would have been those who were open to dealing with the Romans. They would have been those open to more liberal views of Scripture. They would have been those who denied things like angels and denied things like the resurrection. And we'll see how Jesus will deal with them on those topics next week. Then the Herodians were the political supporters who supported Herod and his dynasty and his children. The Herodians were also supportive of the Roman Empire, and Herod and his children were puppet rulers for Rome, and they sought the Roman interest more so than Jewish interest. Under normal circumstances, these would all be enemies. However, their mutual hatred for Jesus is so strong, they're willing to put aside their differences and work together to eliminate him. In our day, it would be like Republicans and Democrats uniting to take down a common threat. You would think that nothing could unite Republicans and Democrats these days, right? This shows not only their hatred of Christ, but their fear of him, their fear of his authority and their desire to eliminate him. As such is the case even still today. People still fear Jesus. People feel threatened by him. And people will do whatever it takes to eliminate him out of their lives. And we see this in so many ways where society, people will unite together to keep Jesus, to keep Christianity, to keep the gospel, and to keep religion out of public life with everything they can do possible. Well, let's look at how this trap today, this first trap, unfolds and what the people, what the Pharisees intend to do. It's a political trap, and how Jesus responds will speak volumes not only to his original audience, but to us as well. And so as we look at this, we're going to ask ourselves, how does this apply to us? How does it fit to us as we see as it fit to Jesus' original audience? And so verse 16 says, "They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" All right, so this is the stump. This is the first point of our sermon, the stump question. This is the gotcha question. You see, the Pharisees are behind this trap. They thought well about this. Embarrassed, confused, and stunned by Jesus' parables that expose him, this was a determined and well-planned plot to take him down. Who do they send? First, look who they send. They send their disciples. The Pharisees send their disciples. These would have been men of young age, teenage men, who were studying to be Pharisees themselves. They were students. It would have been, they were sent to Jesus with the particular case of taking Jesus off guard. I actually wondered to myself if Saul of Tarsus might have been in that group. We do not know. Who knows? And that's a mystery. However, this group of young students, these young men training to be Pharisees, were sent to Jesus. Maybe Jesus, seeing that they're young and maybe that they're truly sincere in their questioning, and that he would lay down his defense and could be taken off guard. And along with these students, the Pharisees sent a group of Herodians. Again, this was the political supporters of Herod. And naturally, they would have been no friends of the Pharisees. It was an odd couple, to say at least, but as we see the unfolding, we'll understand why the Pharisees asked them to go along with their students. The second thing we notice is the address, the way they address Jesus. To read their address, it would almost appear that the young men are honoring Christ, that they're throwing accolades on him. Truthfully, they couldn't say nothing bad about him, and they wouldn't say nothing bad about him in public because of his popularity. But it shows their natural tendency to glory in people and to glory in themselves. It is obvious that they are insincere in using flattery as a means of taking Jesus off guard. Now, I've known one thing in life, that whenever someone comes up to me and starts complimenting me and telling me all nice things about myself, immediately the red flags go up, an alarm goes off in my head, and I know right away someone is trying to trick me. Proverbs 29:5 tells us, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery is a sin. It is telling people exaggerated truths or lies that you don't really mean or believe, to curry the person's favor and acceptance. And usually it is in the case of setting a trap. I sometimes get letters in the mail, or emails rather, from so-called missionaries in different countries seeking my support, or the church's support rather. And they'll say, "Dearest, beloved Pastor Reverend Bob Genzerin," right? I don't have to go much further than that to know that something is crooked there. Regardless of their sincerity, the statements about Jesus are very accurate. They say to him, "We know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully." They don't believe this for a moment. They think Jesus is a false prophet, but it's the truth. Jesus is true, and he does speak the word of God truthfully. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and think about that. Because today, the concept of truth is very controversial. Philosophers, world thinkers, intellectuals, people in academia reject the notion of absolute truth. They say if there is any absolute truth, there's no way possible for us to know it. But as Christians, we base our faith and preach a gospel of truth. We believe the Bible to be the very basis of absolute truth. And that what is taught in the Bible are biblical truths. The teaching of God as creator, the gospel message of man's sin, his need for a savior, and the moral imperatives of Jesus. We take this as absolute truth. We don't question it. However, in a larger worldview, this comes into conflict with other worldviews. It comes into conflict with Judaism, with Islam, with secularism, with atheism, with Hinduism. And so most intellectuals today say that there really isn't any absolute truth. There are many truths that are relative to your personal view and to your own understanding, but that there is no universal, absolute, objective truth. This type of thinking has infected most secular thinkers today, but sadly, even among Christians, there's this idea of a false humility that we can't stand on anything is absolutely true. It's subject or open to interpretation. That's your view. This is mine. But this is the very opposite of what Jesus said about himself. When he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate had questioned him, "Are you a king?" in John 18:37-38. And listen to how Jesus answered. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see that, brothers and sisters? Jesus, in his own words, declared that he came for the very purpose to declare the truth. The truth about what? The truth about God. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God. He came to declare God, to reveal God, the mind and will and purpose of God for the human race. And that is revealed ultimately in his plan of salvation. Pilate answers Jesus, "What is truth?" Clearly, Pilate's cynical answer represents what most people think anyway. No one believes that there's any ultimate standard of truth. But let me just say this, Jesus is true, and he does speak truth because Jesus is God incarnate. And God is true. God is the very source of truth. Anything that is true comes from God because God created the world. He created reality and all that exists. And so only God has the right to interpret what is true and what is false. Only God can tell us what is real and what is not. Therefore, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. He came to reveal God's will. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to go to God except through him. Period. But secondly, the Pharisees say Jesus does not care for the men's opinions. Oh Lord, you do not care for men's opinions and you're not swayed by appearances. That phrase in Greek, swayed by appearances, literally means face lookers. It means the word literally translates face looker. And they're saying you're not a face looker. It was a figure of speech used to describe a person who spins their words and modifies their message based on the reactions of the audience. You know, as a pastor now for several years, you look every Sunday, you preach to the audience, I look at your faces. And sometimes I see some people nodding off, and sometimes I could see some people with looks of anger, and maybe the message is stirring within them. Sometimes you could see someone on the edge of their seat, they're really soaking it in. Sometimes you could see a look on someone's face, they're thinking, they're meditating, they're convicted. But I cannot modify my message based on what your face looks like. The goal of a preacher is to preach God's word truthfully, with boldness and courage, and not be swayed by the appearances of men. If there's one thing Jesus is not a face looker. He's not a spin doctor. Jesus does not mince word or sugarcoat things. The Pharisees recognize it because it was true, and it is true. They may not like it about him, but it is who he is. Certainly, Jesus would not be labeled politically correct if we were to use modern language to express how the Lord dealt with his audience. He speaks the truth as God the Father leads him. And now we come to the question. The question is really the crux of the plot here. It is the crux of the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And what they're really asking is not, is it lawful according to Rome, but is it lawful according to the law of Moses? Is it biblical? Should we be paying taxes to the Roman Empire? Should God's people, Israelites, the Jews, we who are under Roman occupation, should we be giving our money to the Roman Empire? It's a question we ask sometimes too, right? Nobody likes paying taxes. But this was a politically charged question. This would have been the gotcha question that a moderator gives a presidential candidate in a presidential debate. You see, they were putting Jesus on the spot. It was in a public setting, and they knew how he answered. They felt they got him. He was a dilemma. If he answered one way or the other, he was going to lose the support of people. We need a little historical context to understand. As I said, that the Jews were under Roman occupation. They didn't invite Rome to live there. They said, come on, guys, come live here and dwell with us. No, they were forced. They were taken. They were conquered. They were under occupation, foreign occupation, by a pagan government. Israel was God's people. The land was God's land. And the land was now being occupied by those who worshipped idols. This was not in God's plan for God's people. And this was something that the Jews resented every day. On top of that, they imposed very heavy taxes on them. There were many taxes. Up to 60% of their income was taxed by the Roman Empire. Needless to say, people were not happy to pay taxes to a regime that had taken away their freedom. Among those most opposed was the political group of nationalists called Zealots. The Zealots not only refused to pay taxes to Rome, but would resist to the point of violence. They would rob, they would steal, they would engage in guerrilla warfare, and they were viewed as very popular by the masses. Most people, although they wouldn't admit it publicly, love the Zealots because the Zealots were sort of in that Maccabean line of resisting the foreign empire and fighting back. Most of the times they were suppressed. The Pharisees also had a problem with paying taxes to Rome, but their objection was more theological. They did not necessarily support the violence that the Zealots encouraged. So how Jesus responded to this inquiry would have results. If Jesus said, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the crowds were going to rebel. They were going to get upset. Why? Because the crowds, most people supported the Zealots. They hated paying taxes. If Jesus said it was lawful to pay taxes, he was going to lose the support of the crowds. They would turn against him in an instant, and the Pharisees would succeed in discrediting him among the people, and the messianic hysteria would come to an end. However, those clever Pharisees didn't bring the Herodians for nothing. If Jesus said it was wrong and said that we should not pay taxes to Caesar, well, those Herodians would go right back to Herod. They would charge Jesus with treason. He would be arrested by the Romans, and that would be the end of Christ. Sounds like a good plot, right? I could just imagine the Pharisees, they're in their little room, they're in the huddle. We got them now. We'll fix them. Shows you the foolishness of men. How does Jesus respond? Well, you ask a difficult question, expect to get a difficult answer when it comes to God. And the Jews were not expecting the answer Jesus would give them. How does he respond? Verse 19. Well, actually, let me go back to verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says first. Jesus, aware of their malice. Now, again, as I said, although Jesus is omniscient, he could see through people's hearts and minds. You do not need to see through people's minds and hearts to see the wickedness and the plotting and the scheming here and the malice. He says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Just a reminder for those who may not remember, but the word hypocrite literally means a play actor. And that's an embarrassing way to describe the religious leaders of Israel. Say, you're a bunch of phonies, you're a bunch of actors. What are you coming here to test me? What is this trap? He's aware of their mouths. He knows what they're doing. Verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's to God. Very interesting response. You see, Jesus turns the tables on them. And you could see the wisdom of the Spirit upon him. He reads through their lies and now uses an object like a coin to make an object lesson. You see, a coin would have been ready available. It was Passover, and people would have likely to pay the poll tax to the Roman Empire as they gathered in Jerusalem. Now, Roman coins, the Roman coin particularly that Jesus is asking for here, would have been a silver Roman denarius. And he says, whose inscription is on it? And they said, well, Caesar's. Now, on this particular coin at this period, the coin would have been inscribed with the image of Caesar Tiberius. And on the inscription on the front of the coin, it would have said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Essentially, promoting Caesar as a deity, as a god, the son of God. On the back of the coin, it would have had a picture of him in long robes, and it would have said Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Roman pagan cult. Now, these were two terms that any Jew would have seen as highly blasphemous, ascribing titles that belonged only to God, only to the Messiah. In this particular case, we know titles that belong only to Jesus and would have been offensive. For God-fearing Jews, this was a clear violation of the second commandment. But Jesus explains the purpose for looking at the coin. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You see, by answering this fashion, Jesus shows that taxes can be paid to a pagan government without dishonoring God. Why? Because they're two totally different spheres, two different kingdoms side by side. One is the kingdom of men and one is the kingdom of God. One is physical, one is spiritual. The kingdom of God rules over the kingdom of men, and one does not over, well, and while the kingdom of God rules over the kingdom of men cannot interfere with the kingdom of God. Let's look at first what it means to give Caesar his due. Caesar's image is stamped on the money, therefore give it back to him. God raised Caesar up. We know that the Bible says that God raises up rulers, he brings down rulers. And he's a ruler because God put him there. Although they despised Caesar, there was benefits received from being under the Roman Empire. Thank you. The Jews enjoyed the benefits of the Roman Empire. They enjoyed paved roads. They drank water from aqueducts. They were able to engage in commerce with a currency system that was placed there economically for them to use. And therefore, Jesus is saying there's nothing wrong with paying taxes. In fact, Jesus is saying they should pay taxes. Caesar, by saying Caesar had a due, it meant that Caesar had a right to claim taxes be paid. This teaching is expanded in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Right? So our submission to the government, in that case, the Roman Empire, which was not a democracy, it was an imperial tyranny. We're to submit to the governing authorities because there's no authority except from God. Any government that exists, God put there. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is telling us that God has ministers in the church who minister the gospel, who minister to the kingdom of God, and God has his ministers who work in the civil governments to maintain law and order in society. Do you know that all government officials from the highest office of the president to the police officers who work our streets are ministers of God, that they're going to give an account one day to the Lord on how they govern society, whether they govern society in the fear of the Lord or they did it in the fear of man? And that's why Paul says in verse 6 and 7 of Romans 13, for because of this you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We pay taxes because those in government are God's ministers, and we pay them. Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, the Pharisees may not want to hear that answer. As I said, people do not like paying taxes, and not much is different in our day. Interesting enough, when we do have presidential elections, one of the key topics that always comes up is tax rates. Taxes getting lowered. The truth is taxes are never lowered. Every time a tax goes up, it stays there. Whatever way they try to modify things to make you think that taxes are lowered, there's no such thing. We live in America, guys. We live in one of the wealthiest and most prosperous nations in the world. And we may not like to pay our taxes, but we like to have a military that keeps us safe, don't we? We like to have police that keep us safe, right? We like firemen who put out our fires and school teachers who teach our children. We like to have our roads paved. We like to have bridges built. We receive many benefits from the government, and the government has a due. And God says, render to Caesar the things that are due to Caesar. Now, I'm sure that for some of us, that may feel not too easy about that, because we live right in Westchester County, New York, the highest taxed area in the United States of America. Living in one of the highest taxed areas in the country, I can understand the resentment. Unfortunately, many Christians who think that cheating on their taxes is okay or morally acceptable are wrong. We have no right to cheat on our taxes. If we cheat on our taxes, if we lie, we are stealing from the government, we're ultimately stealing from God. Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's. It's an interesting thing because Barna took a poll, and in Barna's poll, it was revealed that the majority, in Barna's poll, it was revealed that the majority of Christians, I think it was about 65% of Christians polled, said they did not think it was sinful to cheat and lie on their taxes. Now, I don't know what you guys do, but you know. And I hope your conscience is clear before God. We have no right to refuse to pay taxes. We must recognize that government's ordained by God, and we pay taxes to whom taxes is due. But, on the other hand, we must pay to God his due. And I see by Jesus saying we must give to God what belongs to God, he was qualifying his yes answer by saying that the emperor could only take his due and no more. In other words, Caesar had a due, but he could not go beyond that. Although Caesar claimed to be God, and although he claimed to be high priest, and although he demanded to be honored and worshipped as God, he was overstepping his boundaries because that alone is God's due. Amen? And this was the challenge that many Christians found in the first century. For many early Christians, there was a challenge because in the Roman Empire, once a year, you were forced to give an annual sacrifice to Caesar in the temple. And you were to say, Caesar is Lord, and Christians failed to do it. They wouldn't do it. They said, no, we're not going to honor and say Caesar is God and offer sacrifice to him, because that would be idolatry, that would be a lie, it would be blasphemy and sin, and we're not going to send Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. And that cost many Christians their lives in the first three centuries of the church. Therefore, the divine honor that the emperor requires must be refused. How could the Jews find fault with that? They can't, and neither could we. There are a few lessons we need to learn from this. Number one is that God has a due as well. And his first due is through our tithes and offering and giving. On a very practical way, God requires us to give back to him a portion of what he's given to us. When we give to the local church, when we give to missionaries, when we give to other ministries, we are giving back to God a portion of what he's given to us. Now, we do not teach the principle of tithing here at Grace and Truth. We believe that the New Testament teaches that each person individually must determine between themselves and God how much they give. But one thing we know that the New Testament does teach is that the New Testament teaches that we're to give sacrificially, we're to give joyfully, and we're to give to the kingdom of God that it advances and that God's kingdom benefits. Money was not given to us simply to enjoy. Money is God's, and anything you have is a gift from him. If God wanted to, he could take your job and take your health away from you tomorrow and you'd have nothing. And so we bless God by giving back to his kingdom and supporting the work of God. Back in the Old Testament, God had words to say to Israel. Why? Because they were cheating God. They were not paying their due to God. Listen to what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. Will man rob God? That's a good question. Will man rob God? He says, yet you are robbing me. Well, you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour. You see, what was happening in Israel, things were bad, the economy was bad, and they thought by holding back and not giving, gee, I'm not doing too well financially, I'm not going to give to God right now because I can't afford it. And what was happening is things were getting worse for them economically. They didn't realize the principle that you cannot outgive God. That when you give, God always gives back. He blesses. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not preaching some seed prosperity theology here. But there is a principle. There is a principle that God is the biggest giver. God has already given us so much. How could we cheat him? That's really the question. How could we cheat God? Think of it this way. Think of all the benefits that God has bestowed upon you. Think of how he's blessed you with health, with a good position in life. Think about the local church you attend and the spiritual benefits of the ministry of the word, the fellowship, the worship. And yet, when we reciprocate little, what does that say about our value of the kingdom? You see, when we cheat on our taxes, the IRS comes after us. They can audit us and give us stiff penalties and even go to jail. Unlike the government, there's no IRS in the church. But God sees and God knows everything. And God has a perfect account and a perfect ledger. And so when you're cheating God, the only person you're really cheating is yourself. Secondly, our due goes far beyond the tithe. Our due goes far beyond the tithe. I want you to think of it this way. Caesar had his image imprinted on the coin, correct? But whose image is imprinted on our lives? Whose image is stamped on our souls? Whose image do we bear? God's. While Caesar has his image stamped on the coin, God has his image stamped on us. We owe him not just with our offerings, we owe him our lives. We owe God everything. We owe him our respect. We owe him our worship. We owe him our obedience. We owe him our glory. By his grace, we live and move and have our being. Consider the great cost of God the Father to give his Son as a ransom for your souls, to save us from eternal damnation, to give us eternal life in his Spirit, to bless us beyond anything we deserve. It's impossible to think that we would withhold anything from God, that we wouldn't give him our best, that we would withhold our obedience from him, that we would find certain doctrines in the Bible or certain teachings disagreeable, and so we refuse to give him his due. It's hard to imagine that we will not spend time in prayer and in devotions in our daily life because it's inconvenient for our schedule, that we would fail to give God his due. It's hard to conceive that we would withhold anything from him. The reality is it's tantamount to treason. God has a due on our lives. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We sang that song, I requested that for our service today, because it's a reminder of this great gospel truth that Jesus came to this world, he suffered and died in our place. He paid a price, and that wasn't cheap. What was the price? Well, the price was this: in order for God's people to go to heaven, in order for us to have access to God and to escape the judgment of eternal damnation, Jesus had to pay a ransom. He had to pay the price, and the price was his own life, life for life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and death is the judgment that every human being deserves for disobeying and for transgressing God's law. Has anyone here kept God's law perfectly? Of course not. We're all transgressors. We're all sinners, and we all deserve the penalty of death. Now, I'm not talking about physical death. I am talking about eternal death. And eternal death is an eternity separated from God. Just as in physical death, it is the separation of the soul from the body, in eternal death, it is the eternal separation of the soul from God in hell forever and ever, which is a place of torment that Jesus described as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. Revelation 14. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for us. But all those who disobey God and spurn his grace and reject his Son deserve eternal death. So when Jesus went to that cross, when Jesus died, he paid that death for us. Jesus didn't just die a physical death. We see the externalism, the blood, the suffering, the crown of thorns, the pain. But we don't realize is that the Father poured out his wrath in full on the Son. That in eternity in hell, that was deserved by every human being who transgressed God's law, was placed upon his Son. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ experienced that separation, that alienation from God the Father. It was darkness. It was alone. And he satisfied the wrath of God in our place. It's like I say every Sunday before we pray, because Jesus paid the price, we don't come to a throne of judgment, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus Christ tore the curtain in two, not just the physical current temple, but the spiritual temple to the Holy of Holies. And we have all now access, divine access to God the Father. Amen? Amen. Jesus paid that price in full. You know, in Greek, in the original Greek language, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We know that famous phrase. the actual literal translation of it is finished is paid in full. Every drop of blood of Christ paid that debt in full. And so, when you consider that, can't we sing the second part of the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We give it all to Jesus. Why? Because he did it all for us. Amen? All right, let me conclude. After hearing Jesus' response, the young Pharisees were stunned. It says they were astonished. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, when they heard it, they were marveled. They astonished. But they left him and went their way. One would think this would have been the perfect opportunity for them to humble themselves, admit they were wrong, and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They were astonished by what he said, but they weren't converted. Instead, the Bible says they went their own way. And this is the case with so many people. They come to church, they hear a sermon on TV or radio, and they're astonished at the teachings of the Bible, astonished at the teachings of Jesus. They're astonished at how the teachings of the Bible challenge their own presuppositions and shake up their own worldviews with doubts. But instead of changing, like the Pharisees, most go their own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but that way is unto death. Why do people go their own way? It's simple. People refuse to pay Christ his due. People refuse to acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God. And if they do acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, then one must admit that he has a right and a claim to their lives. And if you admit that Jesus has a right and a claim to your life, then you have to admit that he has a right to tell you what is right and wrong and what is moral and immoral. And if you admit that he has a right to tell you what is right and wrong, then you admit he has a right to judge you. And people would rather take their chances and go to hell than surrender themselves to Christ. Such is the sad state of the human condition. But what about us? It's easy to hear a sermon and say amen, and we could be some so accustomed to hearing the truth that we no longer are sensitive to it. We may disregard it. We, like the Pharisees, could honor Christ with our lips. Oh, you speak the truth and are truthful. But yet, does God's word really change our hearts? Let me remind you all today and encourage you with this final word. We are dual citizens, every one of us. Now, I don't mean some of you are dual citizens, right? In different countries. No, we are all dual citizens. We're citizens of the United States or this world, and we're citizens of the kingdom of God. You have an obligation in this life. As a citizen of the U.S., pay your taxes. Give the IRS what it's due. We ought to be honest and people of integrity, not cheating our government, but paying our taxes. We must remember that by paying your taxes, you're honoring God. But secondly, we also have an obligation to give Christ his due. Jesus is worthy of everything, all honor, duty, and respect. He is the King of kings, and we dare not cheat him. Let me just say this. If you've been behind in paying your dues, there's good news. God is gracious. God extends his grace and mercy to us every day. And through this message today, he's encouraging you, stop robbing me. Stop cheating me. I want you. I don't want your service. I don't want your money. I want your heart, God is saying to you today. I want your heart. Because we could be so good at religious activity, but if God doesn't have your heart, then he doesn't have you. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. If you cheat the king, you're cheating yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for your word. I thank you for this time together with the body. And Lord, I pray that your word would sink into each one of our hearts, convict us, rebuke us, exhort us, encourage us. I pray, Lord, that your word would teach us and transform us into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.